Having looked at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, we want to concentrate this morning from verse 4 to verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And we want to continue our studies in this short epistle that Peter has provided for us. Last week we spoke on spiritual growth, and we'd sought to say a number of things, but basically that spiritual growth is something that should be normal for the true-hearted, genuine Christian. Verse 3, for instance, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, in other words, if you're truly a Christian, then growth is something that must happen. But it will not happen automatically. You have to apply yourself to it. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, as Paul says on another occasion. But we have noticed the importance of spiritual growth, and we are to desire that. And the great instrument in promoting our spiritual growth is none other than the Word of God. It is like milk to the infant. The infant demands milk. The infant longs for it. It cannot articulate what it wants, but it will let you know. You will not be in ignorance. The infant wants fed. It wants fed with milk. And so it is with the infant Christian. They want fed, and the only feeding that's appropriate for them is the Word of God. Heard, read, believed, and acted out in life. That is how we grow spiritually. But the section we want to look at this morning is from verses 4 to 10. And the title I want to give is Christ and His People. Christ and His People. And He is reminding them here of who Christ is, whom they have come unto, and He is reminding them of the glorious blessings and privileges that belong unto these infant Christians. There certainly would have been Jews amongst this group that he was writing to. And of course the Jews would be familiar with the history of Israel and how they were a special people, how they had been chosen, and how they had received blessings that other nations knew nothing about, and how God had highly favored them and made them a people. There was nothing special in the Jewish nation as such, the Jewish people. They were only special because God made them special. They were only special because God put His hand upon them. And some of these Jews might begin to wonder about their new status as Christians. And of course, they would think about the temple. They would think about the Aaronic priesthood. They would think about all of these kind of things. And they might begin to wonder, what is it that we have as Christians? Remind ourselves that the temple worship would have been very elaborate. The high priest, with all his various garments and all his rituals that he performed, it would have been somewhat elaborate. And of course, Christian worship is far from it. Christian worship is marked out by simplicity, or we might say spirituality. And therefore these Jews might well be wondering about what they have in Christ. Well, Peter addresses that in this section here. And he is reminding them, the Jews and also the Gentiles, the glorious and the wonderful privileges that belong to them who are in Christ. And as they would look back at the elaborate Jewish worship and the ceremonies, they are not to think in any sense that they are losing out. Far from it. What they have in Christ is far beyond what they ever enjoyed in Judaism. And therefore, I want to highlight two things with you this morning. I want to highlight what these verses say to us about Christ, to remind ourselves of who we have actually come to. And secondly, I want to highlight the people of Christ. And that's why I've given it the title, Christ and His People. And in these verses, from 4 to 10, Peter tells us a number of things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, it's good for us if our meditation is centered around the glorious person and work of Christ. We cannot hear enough about His incarnation, about His birth, about His life, about His teachings, about His example, about His death, about His burial, about His resurrection, His ascension, and His glorification. These are the things that are the meat and the substance of our Christian life and experience. And the more we know of Him, the more that we will delight in our position that we find ourselves this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does he say then? He says a number of things of Christ, as I said, but he says he's a living stone. Here's an allusion to the temple. Now, the temple, we have to grasp and understand, was vitally important for the Jews. The temple was where their religious worship was carried out, and it was the epitome of their worship, the temple. It was a magnificent, magnificent structure. But here, the apostle is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is a living stone, and he's building a new temple. And not only that, he's the chief cornerstone. He's the head of the corner. And indeed, this would remind us, friends, that everything we have in Christ is rooted and grounded in Him and what He has done alone. Without Christ, we are nothing. Without Christ, we are absolutely nothing. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the head of the corner. And He is building His church upon that foundation. And He is a living stone. The temple, Solomon's temple, was a magnificent structure, of course, but it was a dead building, dead stones. Christ is a living stone. And this one was chosen of God. He has truly come as the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And He did not come simply at His own whim. No, He was chosen. He was sent. He was a true apostle, having this great and glorious commission from God the Father to come. And He was chosen. And it goes on to tell us not only that, but He was precious. Now that word precious that we find at least a couple of times in these verses could also be translated honorable. And if you put these two things together, it tells us something more of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly precious. Yes, He was precious to the Father. Of course, He was His eternally begotten Son. But He was precious to His people also, because everything that we have and everything that we enjoy is being given to us through our mediator, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he truly is precious. Now, we are ones who truly believe that Christ alone has died for his people. God has given him a people. He has chosen people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Christ has gone to save them. And Christ has gone to pay the price of their sins. And Christ has died in the room and place of them and of them alone. Now, of course, we don't know who these are. Of course not. But the Lord God Almighty does know. But that is not to say that others do not, in some sense, benefit from the atonement. It's only those in Christ who will be saved, of course, and who will reap the full benefits of the work of Christ. That is true. But because Christ has gone to the cross, and because Christ has paid the price of sin, in one real sense, the whole of mankind has benefited from what Christ has done, although not all savingly. How do we explain this? How are we to understand this? Well, we are to understand this in this way. That because Christ has done what he came to do, and he has provided atonement, and his people shall be saved because of what Christ has done, others also benefit from the atonement. Because this world has been, in some sense, transformed for the better because of what Christ has done. This world is not what it once was before Christ came. Before Christ came, the world was truly in the grip of the devil to such an extent that would amaze us, far more than it is in the grip of the devil today. And therefore, other people who will not necessarily be saved have truly benefited from the fact that Christ has come and laid down his life. Is it not true that Christians are the salt of the earth? Is it not true that Christians, because of their life and because of their witness and because of their testimony, because of what they do in society, is it not true that other people who are not savingly affected by the atonement benefit from what Christ has done through his people working in the community and transforming things and making things far better than they ever were? That's what I mean. We know that Christ has died for his people and for his people only, and they shall be saved. And others will not benefit from the atonement in that respect. But life has improved beyond our wildest expectations because of Christ and because of what he has done and because his people have been motivated to perform good works. You go to the hospitals. How did they start? Was it the state? No. It was Christians motivated by the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and motivated by their love for the fellow mankind that has brought about that. Go back to the schools. When did they begin? Was it the state? No. It was the church. Go back to the hospices. Go back to a number of charities. You will see they have been founded by Christians who have been motivated by their love towards their fellow mankind because they have known the joy of their sins forgiven. And therefore, it is true to say that the atonement has benefited in some real sense the whole of mankind, but not in a saving way. And therefore, he is precious to Christians. Precious. And the other translation, he is honorable. Of course he's honorable. There is none like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one, precious to us, precious to the Father, honorable to us, this one was disallowed indeed of men. That's what it says in verse 4. To whom coming, Christian, you have come to this one as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, we're told. His own people rejected him, as men, multitudes are doing today. They are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they don't crucify Christ like the Jews did. But in essence, they do exactly the same. What did the Jews do? The Jews rejected him. What do people do today? They reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not have this one. They will not have this living stone. They will not have this chief cornerstone, this head of the corner, this one who has been chosen by God. Is it not remarkable that sinful mankind has cast aside the one who has been chosen by God the Father? Does this not show you the very essence of sin and the stupidity of sin? God indeed has chosen him that he might provide a wonderful salvation. And man in his foolishness has said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And as it goes on to tell us in verse 6, for instance, there, that Christ, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know, have you ever tried to talk to anyone about Christianity, about the Bible? Very often people will heartily engage in conversation about God. Oh yes, they'll talk about God. But when you get particular, and when you begin to talk about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will see the change in their demeanor and the change in their conversation and a change in their tone. Talk about God, yes. But about what Christ has done, no. Christ is truly a stumbling block to them. Why? Are you asking me to put my faith and my hope and my trust upon one who went to the cross? Upon one who humiliated himself? Who had a crown of thorns upon his head? You're not really expecting me to put my hope and faith and trust upon a Messiah who was crucified, who looked foolish, who was ugly on the cross? But that's the one they came to. Verse 4, to whom coming? This is the one the world rejects, the one God has chosen. You have come to him. And sadly today, friends, this is what's happening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Multitudes are still rejecting him. Maybe there are some here even this morning. They will not come to Christ. They will not embrace him. This is the ultimate humiliation for them. This is the stumbling block above all stumbling blocks. They stumble at this one. They stumble at the righteousness of God that he has provided in his Son. Well, as we try to read in that earlier New Testament passage in Matthew 21, truly Christ was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But Christ goes on to say that if we stumble on him, and if this rock will fall upon us, it will crush us to pieces. And this is the thing we must grasp. If we stumble at Christ, if we will not embrace him and receive him as he is offered to us in the gospel, this same stone, this same stone of offense will fall upon us. Therefore, friends, let us cast aside all our hope upon ourselves, and let us not fall upon this rock of offense. Instead, let us see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Let us see His fullness. Let us see that He would have us, He would receive us. Let us see that He is the one whom God has appointed alone to save us. There is no other. There's no other hope. He truly is a living stone, the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner, chosen of God, rejected by men, but, oh, friends, truly one that if He falls upon us, there shall be no hope. Well then, we have something here of Christ, something here to stimulate these poor early first century Christians, that they might grasp what they have laid hold on, what or who they have come to, as verse 4 tells us, to whom coming. This is the one you've come to, the one who is precious and honorable in the sight of God. And coming to Him, you have lost nothing and gained everything. But the second thing we want to notice is His people. Peter describes something of Christ, then he goes on to describe something of His people, Christians. And if we are Christians this morning, this will describe us to some extent. And in verse 10, actually, he begins to tell them of what they once were. Before they were Christians, this is what they were before that time. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. He's telling his Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor, once you were just simply individuals, but now you have been gathered as a people. Something glorious, something wonderful has happened. There's been a transformation. You were not a people before, but now you are the people of God. Christian, this is true of you this morning. You are now part of the people of God. You have been brought in to God's family. God has put His stamp and seal upon His people. He goes on to remind them also in this verse, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Once upon a time, they were just like everyone else. They shared in the common grace, we would say. They shared in the things that God gives to all mankind. And we are firmly of the opinion that God has a general universal love over all people. Good unto God. God is good unto all His people, and over all His works, His mercy be, the Bible tells us. And God does have a general care and love and concern for all people. And they had this. They had this. But they did not receive the mercy of God. They did not receive the saving mercy of God until they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And Christian, this is true of you. You have received mercy. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were children of wrath like all others. You were living in the world. You were following the lusts and the fashions of the world. You were under the thraldom of the evil one. And suddenly, wonderfully, the Lord indeed has intervened in your life, and He has shown you mercy. And now, you are the new people of God. Israel, physical Israel, was the people of God. Now Christians are that new people, the spiritual people of God, Abraham's spiritual children, not Abraham's physical children as Israel was, but Abraham's spiritual children. And they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they have come to Christ, they are described indeed as lively stones. This reminds us indeed of what it says of Christ, a living stone. And because Christians have come to Christ, they are now lively stones. And this would remind us that Christians are in some mystical way united to Christ, and we receive our life from Christ. Christ is the living stone, and we are lively stones, and we are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy temple. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And we deprive all our life from the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot sustain it ourselves. It comes from Him because He is the living stone. As we said, certainly the Jewish readers who would have got this letter first might be wondering about their background. And they might be hankering after the priesthood and all of these kind of things. Well, the apostle is telling them that they are an holy priesthood. But they are not ones who will offer up sacrifices for sins. That's what the high priest would do. Particularly once a year, he would offer up on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the nation and for the sins of himself. But they were a holy priesthood, an holy priesthood. Not offering sacrifices, not slaughtering animals, not shedding blood. Why? Because all that was finished. The Lord Jesus Christ had come and He had offered up Himself that once for all perfect sacrifice. And when you offer the perfect sacrifice, there's no need to repeat these things. And when we have priests today who say that they offer up sacrifices, whether they be bloodless or not, it is an offense to Christ. It is taken away from the work that He has performed on Calvary's tree. But here, in these verses, for instance, verse 5, reminding the people of their privileges, that they are an holy priesthood. But they don't offer up sacrifices for sins. But what then, in what sense are they priests? They are priests in the sense that they are consecrated and dedicated to God, and they offer up sacrifices of praise. It is Eucharistic praise that they offer up. That's the sacrifices that they perform. And that's what the Christian does. Not for us to offer up sacrifices to take away sins. No, because that has been dealt with fully, finally, completely, and perfectly by Christ. But the Christians are still priests, offering up sacrifices of praise, dedicating their lives to the service of God. Where once upon a time the people of God, the priesthood was confined to one tribe, now all Christians are priests. All Christians are set apart to serve the living God. All Christians are to give thanks to God and to serve Him in that way. That's what it says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. All our worship, all our service comes through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds them in verse 6, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded, not be ashamed. Those who stumble at Christ and who cannot get over this rock of offense, they truly will be ashamed, but not the Christian. He may well suffer today. He may well suffer in this life because he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the world does not smile upon him, because he is different, because he is set apart, because he names the name of Christ. He may undergo ridicule. That's the portion that befalls all the people of God. But ultimately, he shall not be confounded. And this is to motivate us. This is to inspire us. This is to help us on our way. He goes on to remind them too, in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation. Well, friends, we could say much about this. We know that Israel was chosen, as I have said in my introduction. Israel was chosen. But the blessings that belong to the Christian who is chosen far outweigh any blessings that Israel experienced. They were chosen as a people. There was a national choosing of the people of Israel, but Christians are individually chosen. One here, one there, one here, one there. And of course, they are chosen for eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. Chosen, as we were reminded on Friday night, chosen in Christ, chosen to be holy and blameless. And therefore, if we're not holy and blameless, if we're not living a holy life, we must doubt our election. That's why the Bible tells us to make our calling and election sure. And if we truly are chosen, we have been chosen for a purpose, that holiness might be seen in our lives. Can you not see how he wants to impress upon them their privileges? Israel was chosen, yes, but they were never chosen for eternal salvation. The Christian has been chosen in Christ for eternal salvation, that he might be with Christ throughout all eternity. A royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. These are all the privileges that belong to the Christian. When it says peculiar, it doesn't mean funny, it doesn't mean odd. It simply means that they are consecrated and dedicated and set apart for God, taken out of the world in order that they might be the people of God. Is this not one of our problems, Christian? When we encounter our difficulties in this world, in this hostile world, is this not one of our problems, that we don't appreciate our blessings? We don't appreciate our standing. We don't appreciate what Christ has done and the wonderful transformation that has taken place, that our status has been wonderfully renewed, that we're not what we once were. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. We now have a new master. We now have a new family. We now have security that we never ever enjoyed before. This is what he wants to impress upon these people, that they might count their blessings. Spiritual blessings. That they might realize they are the new people of God, of which Israel was just a type, showing forth what God was going to do in Christ. And therefore, Christian, we must grasp this. We must grasp our status as his people. Look, yes, at Christ and the wonderful things that is said of him, and realize the wonderful things that are said of his people. And therefore, surely, as we would face difficulties, as we would seek to live out our Christian lives in this hostile world and environment, these things would strengthen and encourage us, that we might delight again more and more in Christ and our new standing in him. Well, Christ and his people. But what if you're not one of his people? What if these things that are said of his people cannot be said of you? He does remind them that once upon a time they had not obtained mercy. Maybe this is your status this morning or this afternoon, that you have not obtained mercy, that you're still a child of wrath, that you're still in this world. What must you do? You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must seek him. You must call upon him. You must believe that he is who he said he is. You must trust upon this person. And you must indeed come to him, as he himself says, "Come unto me, all you that labor." And you will know that glorious reality of being among the new people of God and experiencing these blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ has so wonderfully, gloriously procured for all his people. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let us pray together.